We're going to ask the Lord to bless as we look into the outline this morning. Father, I pray that you'd bless as we talk together about the way we worship, the way we gather together, and the focus that we ought to have. May our considerations be met with your approval. May your people be edified. And may we understand to the core of our being why we are what we are and why we do what we do when it comes to the most significant part of our lives, the matter of bowing together to worship our God. Lord, I pray this morning that you'd give us hearts that are tender, minds that are alert, and wills that are surrendered. And help us, Lord, in a generation gone adrift from the studies that we consider these weeks to be people of discernment. And we'll thank you for it in Christ's name. Amen. We're going to begin by looking back just a little bit, if you don't mind. And as we look back, you'll recall that last week we talked about the regulation of worship, asking the question, who should really be the judge of how worship is conducted? There were major battles on this theme during the time of the Reformation, and some espoused the normative principle, while others would espouse the regulative principle. These are big themes, so be reminded that when it came to the normative principle, there were those who said, we may do anything that is not specifically forbidden in the Bible. And then there were others who said, no, we're going to take it from a different position. We're going to say we may only do that which the Scriptures command when it comes to the topic of worship. Now let's ask a question further, and you can help me out with this if you don't mind this morning. Why would this have been such an important theme to the Reformers? Why would those involved in the Reformation of the Church, seeking to bring it out from the Dark Ages, have considerable consideration on the topic of how worship is to be regulated? What was going on that would cause them to say, we really have to focus on this and get this right? Help me out here a little bit. What were they coming out from? The Catholic Church? What were then the forms of worship that they had been reared under? Okay, liturgical. So there were patterns and forms in... help me out. In worship, yes. But in what way? What were the things that you say, okay, from the Catholic Church to the Reformed Church, Catholic Church does it like this, Reformed Church does it like that. What are the differences? Okay, the sacraments, for sure. At least at some level, right? Because even the Lutherans believe there's some grace imparted through the sacraments. Okay, indulgences. Where do you get that in the Bible? Of course, that was Luther's burden that helped nail the 95 thesis to the door at Wittenberg, but there were more things than indulgences on the 95 thesis. What else was going on? Veneration of the saints, absolutely. So prayer to the saints, you're not going to find that in the reformational churches. Transubstantiation, that this turns into the body of Christ. What's that? Okay, a sinless pope, sure. But let's think worship now. Incense, do we find that in a reformational church? Not in the way that they sanctify the auditorium or the sanctuary in the Catholic Church with the incense walking down the aisle. Icons, do we find them genuflecting to icons and pictures and forms in the reformational church? Hope not. Okay. Do you find holy water in the reformational church to sprinkle yourself with as you enter into the worship service? No. Do you genuflex and kneel as you make the symbol of the cross in the worship service as you do so regularly in the Catholic Church? No. What happened? What happened was the Reformers said, whoa, 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 whoa. Where did all this stuff come from? Good question. And their answer was, if it's not coming from the Bible, we're not doing it. Good answer. Okay? So when we come to the topic of the normative principle versus the regulative principle, those who follow the normative principle, that would be Roman Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, will add things to their worship that are not found in God's Word. They will kneel and genuflect, and they will offer prayers to the saints. You heard about the shrine of the Holy Tortilla. Seriously, a lady in New Mexico was frying a tortilla, came out looking like the face of Jesus. She set up a shrine, and within 2 years, 30,000 people had visited the shrine. She allowed her daughter to go to school with the Holy Tortilla to show it off to other people in the school, and her daughter dropped it on the way home, and it broke. Her worship's done. Where would anybody think that it's okay to kneel before a holy tortilla? Well, I've been really hungry. I've never been tempted to kneel before a holy tortilla. That comes from the normative principle and its followers. And so we look at John Calvin, and Calvin was willing to say, we may not adopt any device in our worship which seems to fit to ourselves. God disapproves of all models of worship not expressly sanctioned in His Word. Oh, how true. Isaiah chapter 29 and verse 13, the Lord argues with Israel, and He says, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Here's what they're doing. He says, they are following a fear after me, which has come to them from the traditions of men. Folks, men's traditions will live and die. God's Word abides forever. And so our goal is to say, what does the Word of God say? And so we've been drilling down on Colonial's core. What are the requirements for true worship within the New Testament church? And different people will have different opinions. So you want to be Bereans this morning and say, is Pastor Phelps finding these things in God's Word? Are they justified there in our worship and in our walk? And so you see some banners here that reflect that. When it comes to our worship, I would submit to you that I find five core principles, five ingredients, five essentials in New Testament worship. Those who worship in spirit and truth can find these in the New Testament and say, aha, this is what God expects of the church in this dispensation. There is Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered preaching. There is soul-stirring singing that glorifies God and edifies the believer. There is supplication before the throne of grace. There is sacrificial giving. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in stores. God has prospered him. And there is sharing and communion. This do, now that's an obligation, in remembrance of me. When it comes to our walk, we are to be outside of our worship services, studying the Scriptures, speaking the gospel, serving with excellence, enjoying sweetness and fellowship, and separated from the world. Our focus during these weeks will simply be on that matter of our worship. Our worship. And why is it important? Well, folks, if you're not aware of this, the times, they are a-changing. Here's some actual advertisements as we focus on our theme today. Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered preaching. That's what you ought to expect, and praise God, that's what you have been able to expect at Colonial Hills Baptist Church for almost 55 years. And all God's people ought to say, amen. Praise the Lord. You know how rare that is? To be in a place where God's Word is carried by God's people and opened by the man of God from the pulpit to be shared with the hearts of the believers. Savior or Scripture-saturated, Savior-centered preaching. Why do we think that's important? Here's some actual advertisements for churches that you might find interesting. Here's an advertisement. There is no fire and brimstone here. No Bible thumping. Just practical, witty messages. These are for real. No ranting, no raving, no fire, no brimstone. Call it light gospel. It has the same salvation as the old religion, but with one third less guilt. The sermons are relevant, upbeat, and best of all, short. We ought to be asking, what's happening to preaching? Alan Wolfe is a sociologist who has spent much of his life studying religion in America. He writes a book, The Transformation of American Religion, and in his book, Wolf says, I want you to hear this, religion in the United States is being transformed in radically new directions. Talk of hell, damnation, and even sin has been replaced by a non-judgmental language of understanding and empathy. Gone are the arguments over doctrine and theology. More Americans than ever proclaim themselves born again in Christ, but the Lord to whom they turn rarely gets angry and frequently strengthens their self-esteem. Wolf believes that in an effort to win over culture, American evangelicalism has stooped so low that it can no longer be distinguished from culture. Generally speaking, says Wolf, preaching in evangelically oriented growth churches, however dynamic in delivery, has remarkably little content. Scripture is invariably cited, but only as a launching pad to reinforce the message of salvation that Jesus can offer. Take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And while you're turning to Romans chapter 1, be aware that Alan Wolfe is not a believer. He's a sociologist, but he's a self-avowed, unsaved man living within American culture and studying American religion. In his book, The Transformation of American Religion, this is what he says, and he hits it dead on. This unsaved man says, watching sermons reduced to PowerPoint presentations, or listening to one easily forgotten praise song after another, makes one long for an evangelical willing to stand up Luther-like and proclaim his opposition to the latest survey of evangelical taste. Will someone please stand up and preach? Why is this important? Well, the 21st century, I say this in the outlines that you've been handed, the 21st century sermon has come to be short, tactilely illustrated. What does that mean? Folks, I've come to believe there are some people who cannot preach if they don't have something to put in front of you. Here's a loaf of bread. Let me tell you what this represents. Here's a glass of water. Let me show you what this represents. We have resorted to junior church techniques to preach the gospel to an illiterate congregation. Not here, praise the Lord, but tactilely illustrated sermons. Watch it. You'll see it everywhere. The preacher has to stand in front of a display behind him of some captivating biblical imagery. It's an amazing time. Tactilely illustrated, electronically enhanced, doctrinally anemic messages. The sermon in many churches has been squeezed out of the order of service by drama teams, sacred dancers, praise choruses. When it comes to Christ-centered, scripture-saturated sermons, they're not only not the norm, they're increasingly unwelcome, unwanted, and unknown. But such preaching is part of Colonial's core because it really is part of Christian worship. Let me ask for a show of hands this morning, if you don't mind. How many here this morning trusted Christ as Savior because of a puppet presentation of the gospel that was wonderfully done? After the puppets were done, you were in such great conviction, you just really had to come down the aisle in junior church and you got saved. Okay. How many can remember you were saved because at the end of a drama presentation, the net was cast and you heard the gospel and the drama had so stirred your heart that you had to get saved? How many can say it was a sermon that I heard, the preacher got up and shared the gospel, at the end of the sermon, an invitation was given, and I trusted Christ as Savior? Let's see your hands. Look around. Not one on the other two, but I'm telling you, increasing time is given to other such methodology because after all, we have to somehow get people to listen. Now, Pastor Phelps, are you down on puppets? Depends on who's doing it, what it's all about. The Muppets Christmas, you know, it's one of my favorite movies. But we need to be careful. God's pattern for this dispensation is that we go about preaching the Word. The disciples were scattered abroad, the Word of God reminds us in Acts chapter 8, and they went everywhere preaching the Word. May God help us to go everywhere preaching the Word. Godly worship balances two essentials. Here's a text that we've been to every week in this study because it's such an important text in our New Testament considerations about what worship ought to be. Jesus is speaking, you remember, with the woman at the well. She has grown up worshiping at Mount Gerizim. Five times she's been married. The man with whom she's now living is not her husband. Jesus has grown up worshiping with the children of Israel at Jerusalem. How important then as their conversation begins to realize the worship that they represent? Jesus then says to this woman, there's a time coming. For the hour comes and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. You see, the people at Gerizim had plenty of spirit. Historians tell us that their worship services were not only entertaining, they were base. But they had gone away from the Mosaic law and the instructions given to the children of Israel. They were not Old Testament based. Had they looked into the Old Testament, these half-breed Jews would have been reminded that God forbade any altar being erected and any worship being encountered other than in Jerusalem. They were not word based. Oh, they had spirit, but they did not have truth. When you went to Jerusalem, they had truth. The law of Moses was still being read there. The Pharisees had been able to decipher over 600 specific commandments that had been given to the children of Israel. Then they put commandments upon commandments called the Mishnah and the Talmud. And so they knew the structures. They had truth, but they had no spirit. They were dead. Jesus says the time is now when true worshipers will worship in spirit. Spirit there is a small s. It means worship comes from the inside out. It's my attention on the God who created me, singing His praises, hearing His word, allowing my spirit to be moved by the Holy Spirit so that I'm offering praise and adoration and being instructed by the God of heaven when I assemble with God's people and when I go from God's people. For after all, we are they who worship in spirit and truth, and as our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, when we come together, 1 Corinthians 3 says we come in a common temple together as believers. Yes, the church, the local church, is a temple unto God. Not the facility, but the people gathered. And when we go apart, we go with the Spirit of God with us. And so we can worship anywhere. No Jerusalem altar, no Gerizim encounter. But we have a wonderful opportunity to share the gospel with as we go from this place in every day and every moment. But what he's saying when he says in spirit, he's saying, don't let it be some kind of formalistic, traditional pattern that becomes brainless. Don't let it be some kind of external form that becomes rudimentary and mandated. No, we worship in spirit. We plug in. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. That's why I had you turn there. In Romans chapter 1, the Apostle Paul shares his testimony when he says in verse 9, God is my witness, whom I serve. The word there, serve, latrueo, is the word that's commonly translated to worship. And so we can read it that way. God is my witness, whom I worship with my spirit in the gospel of His Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. He's saying, I'm not some kind of formalistic, traditional minister. No, my spirit is completely engaged and connected to the God that I serve, and I worship Him in spirit in the gospel. And then in truth, real worship will always focus on the revelation of God. The psalmist says in Psalm 145, verse 18, the Lord is nigh to all them that call upon Him in truth. We cannot divorce ourselves from God's word. And so it is well for us to evaluate when visiting a church, are they carrying Bibles? Well, that's evaluating by outward forms, isn't it? The form that I'm looking for is, are they biblically attached and focused as Bereans to search the Scriptures to see if these things be so? After all, we're to worship in truth. And what is truth? Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by thy word. Thy word is truth. To worship in truth requires a right understanding of God's word. We study to show ourselves approved, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so we speak this morning of Christ-centered, Scripture-saturated, big word, expositional preaching. Expositional preaching simply exposes the truth of God's Word, allowing us to see the intent of the Spirit of God through the human author and making application to the moment in which we live. Is it the Word of God being exposed, or is the pastor simply sharing some of his hobby horses and pet considerations? John Stott writes a book called Encountering Two Worlds. And in his book, John Stott speaks specifically on the topic of preaching. Between two worlds, John Stott says, I want you to hear these words too. Word and worship belong indissolubly together. All worship is an intelligent and loving response to the revelation of God because it is the adoration of His name. Therefore, acceptable worship is impossible without preaching. Stott says, for preaching is making known the name of the Lord, and worship is praising the name of the Lord that was made known. Far from being an alien intrusion into worship, the reading and the preaching of the Word are actually indispensable to it. The two cannot be divorced. Indeed, it's their unnatural divorce which accounts for the low level of so much contemporary worship. Our worship is poor because our knowledge of God is poor. Our knowledge of God is poor because our preaching is poor. But when the Word of God is expounded in fullness and the congregation begins to glimpse the glory of the living God, they bow down in solemn awe and joyful wonder before His throne. It's preaching which accomplishes this. The power of the Spirit of God. That is why preaching is unique. And says Stott, it is irreplaceable. But remember, we have to back this up. If we're saying that preaching is an element of New Testament worship, we better be able to find it in Scripture. Regardless of what John Stott has to say, What does the Scripture say? And so we begin by looking at examples of preaching in the New Testament as an element, if you will, of New Testament worship. And you recall that from the outset, the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 2, they were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the church, and they continued steadfast, can you finish the phrase with me, in the apostles' doctrine. Let's pause there. They were saved, they were baptized, they were added to the church, they continued steadfast in the apostles' doctrine. We're going to read later on in 2 Timothy chapter 4 as the Apostle Paul writes to his charge Timothy, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Who is he reproving, rebuking, and exhorting? With all long-suffering and doctrine. Who's Timothy going to be instructing, reproving, exhorting with doctrine? Who's his audience? The believers. The church. How do you know that? Timothy's a pastor in Ephesus. And so in that very phrase that charges him to preach to the congregation in Ephesus, he's being reminded that he's to preach with doctrine. What doctrine? Acts 2 told us the doctrine. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That doctrine was given to us by the Spirit of God for us to preach. Here's a text that's an interesting text for us to consider when it comes to the topic of, do you see examples of preaching in the New Testament church? Remember the Apostle Paul preaching in Acts chapter 20? On the first day of the week, what day is that? Sunday. Who's gathering together on the first day of the week? The church. Not on Saturday night. On the first day of the week, as the church gathers together, when the disciples came together to break bread, what's that? Communion. Okay? As they gathered together to break bread, Paul, what did he do? Well, he preached to them. And there sat in the window a certain young man named Eutychus, being fallen asleep into a deep sleep, and as Paul was long preaching, he sunk down with sleep and fell down from the third loft. I think I've met some guys like that. Did you ever hear what you'd get if you took all the Baptists who ever fell asleep and laid them side by side? A lot more comfortable. But the point of the passage is the Apostle Paul was preaching. And when was he doing that? On the first day of the week. And where was he doing that? With the congregation that had gathered. And so yes, we can say we see examples of preaching in the congregation of the saints in the New Testament. Not only do we see examples, we hear an exhortation to preach in the New Testament. An exhortation to preach. You may want to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. I've done some of your homework for you with PowerPoints these last few weeks, but it is something special about opening the Bible and turning to that text, putting your finger on it, jotting a note beside it, and being able to say, I see it. The Lord gave it to me there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the 13th verse. As Paul writes to Timothy, who's pastoring now in Ephesus, he says, till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Paul says, Timothy, I've left you there in Ephesus, and I'm giving you instruction about how you should conduct yourself. He's given really three instructions in that 13th verse. Until Paul arrives, there are three considerations that are going to be necessary for Timothy to ponder often. He's to give attendance to reading. Here's the threefold role of Scripture then in public worship laid out for us by the Apostle Paul to Timothy and to our hearts as a church gathered together here. What is to be done? Well, there's a reading. Scripture needs to be read aloud. Scripture needs to be read aloud. This is not preliminary. Our service this morning will begin with a reading aloud from the Psalms. That is a time to plug in. It is, after all, the Word of God. It's the God of the universe who created us, whose Word will abide forever, who desires to speak to us. And when we gather together and His Word is being read aloud, even if the person is reading poorly, plug in. For God is speaking at that time. God is speaking. Read it aloud. Then He says, and make exhortation. The word exhortation that is used there is a word that perhaps you're familiar with. You've heard the word paraclete, the one called alongside. Here it's parakaleo. It means to bring to light. It means to make exhortation, or to, I guess we would say, to make application of what is being read. And then finally he says, and to doctrine. This is the word didaskalos. It means to teach. And so we're to be involved in the ministry of reading the Word, exhorting from the Word, and teaching from the Word. These are the three components of biblical preaching. Biblical preaching is made up of public reading, teaching the Word of God, and making application of the Word of God to all who will hear it. Do we have illustrations of that in the New Testament? Yes. Peter, on the day of Pentecost, as he concludes his message, the Bible says, and with many other words did he testify, that's to teach, and did he exhort, that's to apply. There are those who have conversations about the necessity of public invitations. Do we have to have public invitations? After all, it just seems like you give an invitation and nothing happens. Folks, hear this. Regardless of whether someone walks an aisle on a Sunday or not, when God's Word is being taught and preached and read, something's happening. We should never set our barometer by the response down an aisle. But I believe that we should always give opportunity for that response. Why? Because in Acts chapter 2, the Apostle Paul on the day of Pentecost preached, and with many other words did he exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. And how did they respond? Why, 3,000 were saved. Praise God for an opportunity for people to respond to the Word of God when it's being taught. Throughout the Scriptures, you'll see when God's Word is being taught, people falling upon their faces before the Lord and acknowledging that His Spirit has spoken to their spirit through His Word. So yes, I believe in giving invitations. God's Word is breathed out, after all, to make God's people perfect or mature. I want you to hear this. God's Word is given to us to correct us, that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. All good preaching ought to be corrective in its orientation. Not just giving information, but giving information with the expectation that there will be human correction, that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto every good work. And so we can talk about our fallen condition and how God's Word meets us where our fallen condition is. Correcting what is wrong in the lives of God's people has become a missing ingredient in contemporary preaching. Let's pause on that. Affirming what's happening in the lives of people has become a magnified ingredient in contemporary preaching. Correcting the wrongs, confronting the culture, describing the sins, exhorting to correction. Not so much. How many have ever been to, what's the name of the big place out in Pennsylvania where they put on Noah and Ruth? Sight and Sound. How many have been to Sight and Sound? I see a lot of hands around here. I remember when I first went to Sight and Sound, and it is spectacular. They were doing Noah. We were inside Noah's Ark. And at the end, the Ark actually breaks down and you see a cross. And the gospel is clearly presented. They fill that theater 3 or 4 times a day with thousands of people. It is spectacular. And I would say, I'd recommend it. It's worth going to. My wife's been a couple of times. I went the once. She's gone twice. I said to our folks after we went to the Sight and Sound and we were having dinner together, anybody ever met anybody that's been saved by going to Sight and Sound? I know the world's big and salt, as it disperses, comes irrecognizable. But has anybody ever met anybody that's been saved through Sight and Sound? Here's what I said. No offense to Brother Savinsky. I said to our folks at dinner, what would happen, you think, to ticket sales if after the drama was done, Brother Savinsky or Brother Pettit or one of the evangelists like Ron Comfort stepped forward and gave a 10-minute message? How do you think ticket sales would be affected at Sight and Sound if a preacher stepped forward and straight up preached the Scripture after that presentation and called for invitation? What do you think ticket sales would do? Come on, folks. Be honest. Oh, thank you, Dieta. She works here, so she has to give me a symbol, right? Looks like a Roman over here, right? Down. Yeah, I think so. Why? Because the power in the preaching is real. Now, remember, I didn't say I didn't go or I wouldn't go again. I think there's something to be learned. There can be blessings there. But folks, we should never allow Satan to entrap us in believing that God's power lives in dramatic presentations, movie presentations, book presentations. All those things are good. Tract presentations, I'm not down on any of them. I think we ought to get the gospel out through every presentation. But we ought to always say, when it comes to the topic of preaching, this is an essential element of our worship. It's essential. It's non-negotiable. It's part of our DNA. We will not do away with it because we see it in Scripture as God's method for our generation. We clear? I can't see part of you here, so nod like this. Okay, good. That's great. Essential. In preaching, or in worship rather, preaching is essential. My, how it's been under attack. Remember I showed you last week, in the 35 years since the great teaching on church growth has come about, most of it flowed through Fuller Theological Seminary out of California. You have to say no more. But with all the different methodologies of church growth that have been propounded, it's very interesting. In that same period of time as churches are growing to mega size, actual demographic attendance of people in churches in America has been plummeting. And I'd like to tie some of that together for us in our minds and realize that a lot of the services as they've been planned are not being planned with real preaching in mind, with a real essential to New Testament worship in mind. Oh, there's a message that's going to happen, but when preaching is given for correction, that might be another thing. I've got a picture here of Bill Hybels. Bill Hybels is the pastor of Willow Creek Church in Chicago. Willow Creek Church has been invested since its start in what they call reaching the seekers. It's a seeker-sensitive ministry. Bill Hybels actually says this in the book Rediscovering Church. He says, "We focus our priorities on, quote, their marriages, their emotions, their finances, their parenting, their quest for fulfillment, their sexuality. We want to meet their felt needs." And then in the same book, he's actually going to turn around and say, but watch out for going overboard with felt needs or helpful messages. When you're involved in a seeker ministry, it's tempting to go for long periods of time on what I call junk food preaching diets. In other words, giving people biblical wisdom to improve their relationships, smooth their emotions, deal with their daily problems, and put some zip back in their marriage. The reality is that you'll never grow up fully devoted followers of Christ on a spiritual diet of Twinkies. Now, I want you to hear this. I agree. So then why would we ever, on one Sunday, want to go out on a diet of Twinkies? Hybels is saying, be careful, you can go overboard, but we do this all the time. We give junk food diet to our people, and then I get convicted about it because I realize that while I'm meeting their felt needs, their souls are famishing. In this book, Reveal, Where Are You?, a study done on Willow Creek Church after its 30 years of ministry to see how people are being impacted and how spiritually deep they're growing. The book was co-authored by insiders to Willow Creek, Parkinson's and Hawkins, talking about the seeker model of Hybels, and they call it a failure. Hybels read the results of their study and called them earth-shaking, groundbreaking, mind-blowing. Hybels, who has been the architect of much megachurch and church growth movement for the last 20, 25 years, actually said after reading the findings, we made a mistake. What was their mistake? Church marketing tends to make two fundamental mistakes. By now you should know these. Designing church for the lost. We want our community to come in and have its felt needs met. We want people to be comfortable as they come. We want to reach them where they are. Rick Warren actually talks about checking the marketing of the community, what kind of music do they most listen to, and meet them in their market. What are they looking for? Do they need a divorce recovery session? Do they need a fitness class? Let's give them their felt needs. But let's ponder the statement first, because I declare it here to be a mistake. Designing church for the lost, how is that a mistake? Give me a Bible that tells you that that's really not where church ought to be. That's right. There's no one that seeketh after God, not even one. So the whole seeker-sensitive movement is based on a premise that's patently unbiblical. Okay, the church. What's the Greek word for church? Ekklesia. What does ekklesia mean? Called out. Who are the called out ones? Believers. So designing the church the called out gathering for the unbeliever. Where's the wisdom in that? And oh, by the way, don't forget, Jesus was the one who said, I will build my church. And when did he say that? He said it to Peter after Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus responded and said, Flesh and blood didn't show you this. That revelation does not come through flesh and blood desires being met, but the Spirit having worked in you. And I'm going to call you Peter, and upon this rock I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Designing church to meet the needs of the lost is very unwise, and designing worship to please men. After all, who should be pleased with worship? God. Our worship must be God-centered. John MacArthur, in his book, The Ultimate Priority, says, Worship is certainly not merely an emotional exercise with God words or musical sounds that induce certain feelings. Worship is certainly not a mystical catharsis of human passion detached from any rational thought or biblical precept. True worship, says MacArthur, is a response of adoration and praise prompted by truth that God has revealed. No offense to Pastor Roshi. Pastor Roshi is not our worship leader. He is our music pastor. If you want to know who the worship leader of Colonial Hills Baptist Church is, you're looking at him. Pastor Phelps. That's pretty crude to say it that hostily. I'm not being hostile. I'm being honest. The pastor of the church who's focused on God's Word to feed God's people ought to take not only an active but a proactive interest in how worship is conducted and how folks focus on the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And calling someone a worship leader really succumbs to our culture of emotion-centered, I got something out of it. When the real question is, what did I give? What focus did God receive from me today? Not what fancy feeling did I sense, because the worship leader who gets the credits at the bottom of the bulletin pulled credit to himself rather than the God that he's supposed to focus our attention upon. Pastor Phelps, you seem a little bit steamed about this. Not really. I've just been provoked in my study. I got to tell you, it's been one of the most moving studies for me in pastoral ministry to consider how little people really think when they come into the house of the Lord to consider what it means to worship. Preaching should be Scripture saturated. It should be Scripture saturated. After all, we, according to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 2, are to preach the Word. Personal opinion, philosophical musings, political meanderings have no place in the pulpit. To the law and to the testimony, Isaiah says in chapter 8 and verse 20, if they speak not according to this, it's because there is no truth in them. And scriptural preaching ought to present the whole counsel of God. Paul was able to say to the church as he addressed them in Acts chapter 20, I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. So when Joel Osteen says to Larry King, I never preach on hell, shame on you. And when Robert Schuller says, well, we want to have positive messages and we can never present any negative truths, shame on you. We are to preach the whole counsel of God. Unfortunately, there's much that passes for preaching today that is actually not preaching at all. A great church is not going to be built on shallow preaching. A great church is not going to be built on shallow preaching, but Scripture-saturated sermons accurately reflecting the direct nature of the Word of God, why those sermons will elicit a Spirit-led response. The only available cure for our culture filled with corruption and uncertainty is the clear authority of God's Word. Someone said, and I'm not saying this because I'm anything other than wonderfully happy to be here, but somebody said, Pastor Phelps, sometimes your messages are a little bit deep. And I told our deacons after that was shared, praise the Lord. I said, if you think they've been deep now, you ain't seen nothing yet. Folks, we are not going to have a great church on anemic preaching. And anemic preaching is preaching that does not center on God's Word, is not grounded on God's Word, is not eliciting the doctrines of God's Word to the instruction of the hearers. And so we conclude this morning with a look at a lengthy passage here, and I apologize that the fonts for these are perhaps somewhat small, but Tom Farrell, in his book on biblical preaching, points out, here's a good model for preaching. Nehemiah chapter 8. Nehemiah the scribe, stood upon the pulpit of wood, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened the book, the Bible tells us, he blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered amen and amen with lifting their hands. They bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And the Levites caused the people to understand the law. And the people stood in their place, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly, gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. What's he saying? Well, they exalted the word. Look where it was. It was high above all the people. They expressed the word. They read it so that people could hear it. They explained the word. They gave the sense of it. And then they caused them to understand. That means they exhorted them. There's a good model for preaching. The word is read. The word is taught. The word is exhorted or applied. And it needs to be Savior-centered. You'll recall that the Apostle Paul could say, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it's the power of God. We preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jew and Greek, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Paul Chappell in his book on preaching says this, and I'm done. He says, a truly expository Christ-centered sermon is not concerned with the location of the cross in the message as much as with the necessity that each listener walk away from the sermon with a keen awareness of the personal importance of God's redeeming work. When the listeners depart, do they have a focus on themselves or on their Redeemer? Do they look to their own works as their source of hope or to God's work on their behalf? Has the message as a whole directed people to fuller understanding of God's grace? Is it Bible-centered, and do you go out saying, I learned about my God, I saw His grace, I saw His work of redemption? By the way, you can't live by bread alone, but by every word. There are some who say, Pastor Phelps, this is all good, but do you think it might hurt us as a church? I mean, are we going to see people not coming here because we're Bible-centered? Let me just tell you something. That is quite the contrary. Here's an interesting book. Tom Rader, who writes for the Southern Baptist, writes The Surprising Insights of the Formerly Unchurched. He surveys 350 people who were unsaved. They trusted the Lord, they were baptized, and they were added to a church. These are people who came out from no spiritual background and are now added to the church. He asked these people, the new believers who are coming to churches, what got you here? Why are you now part of this church? Here are the responses. Very interesting. Response number one, 90% said the preaching. Response number two, 88% said doctrine. Tom Rader, he writes for Billy Graham, by the way, and the Southern Baptist. Tom Rainer goes further and explores what they mean by doctrine, and he says they all answered the traditional doctrines that are found in God's Word. We want a church where doctrine is being taught. These are people who are coming from the world, getting saved and being added. They continued on. What brought you here? 49% said friendly church members. 42% said other issues. 38% said I had a family member there. 25% said I had a relationship there in the church. 25% said there was a Sunday school class that attracted me. 25% said the children and the youth ministries. 12% said they had group ministries that met together and I was brought into the church through the group ministries. Watch this. 11% said worship style and music. The most important consideration for a church ministry together to reach the community for Christ is the preaching of God's Word. It's the preaching of the cross, and we have to emphasize it, and it needs to be down deeply in our DNA, that we won't modify from it. May God's grace help us this morning to be prepared for the preaching of God's Word. Father, we thank You for what we've learned and for the wonderful privilege of sharing it in an open forum like this with folks who get it. Now, Lord, may we share it that others may hear and learn, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.